Well, we are still in Galatians this morning. We are observing that Paul keeps on talking about the gospel, and then I think he's going to talk about, the gospel. Most recently in Galatians 3, he's been going into great lengths to prove that everyone in Christ receives the gospel promise to Abraham and his offspring. That means both Jews and Gentiles alike. That means that it is by faith and not by the law, as was the same with Abraham, our father. We are adopted as true sons, and we gain the family inheritance through the gift of trusting our Father. Paul's point then is that the law, it has had very limited functions. One of these functions was as a strict manager, restricting significant freedoms. So now with that, please join me in Galatians if you're not already there. For context, I'll read a couple verses towards the end of chapter 3, just for context, verses 26 and 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner or lord of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Son of God, the Son, his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is a special kind of paragraph of Scripture. It's special in the sense that it's really kind of self-contained, and it explains the chronology and experience of the salvation process in a special way. The first three verses speak of our bondage under the law. So we'll look briefly at that first. And then secondly, in time, the Father sent his Son to redeem those under the law. Thirdly, the sending of the Spirit to those redeemed. And the conclusion in verse 7. So, with that, let's get underway. The law, Paul explained in chapter 3, is like a prison warden, verse 23, or a pedagogue, verse 24, to control God's people until they come to Christ. Now he makes a slightly different comparison here in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When he says that the heir, as a child, is like a slave, even though he owns everything. Paul seems to have in mind the common Greek civil law practice. In those days, it was customary for a wealthy man to hand over his belongings to a guardian who was in charge of the heir. So the heir was put under this guardian, this teacher, And he did a number of things for that heir. He guided him, protected him, performed discipline. Then he was controlled in a way that I think some kids can identify. It feels a little bit like the life of a slave. You're told when to get up, when to go to bed, what you can eat, what you can't eat. And that's a little bit of the comparison that Paul is going for. Under this system, the young master sometimes felt more like a slave than a son, but it was all for his own good. And this status, it wouldn't last forever. Eventually, he did receive his inheritance in keeping with the date established by his father. And we see that with God the Father sending his son and removing that guardian. So the point of Paul's analogy is that the law does play a similar role in the story of salvation. We are initially under its limiting discipline until God the Father sent Jesus and the Spirit. So we see that here in this passage. Now this brings us to a very remarkable parallel within these next three verses. The sentence, which contains verses 4 and 5, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Then, look with me at verse 6. "And because you are our sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." Did you notice the word "sent" is mentioned twice? It's because here we have two different activities of the Trinity. He has sent his Son and he has sent the Spirit. One is the work of the Son. So we see God saying, God sent his Son, and he sent his Son into what? Into the world. Why? To redeem the world. Why redeem us? That we might receive the adoption as sons, or full rights of sonship. And that's really one Greek word, which has no single English equivalent. And so that's why in each of our English translations, you see multiple words trying to capture this idea. In the Greco-Roman world, there was a legal transaction that we don't often see today. In that time, this giving of the sonship was, it was when a wealthy person who had no children, they would adopt a son as an heir, and often this was an adult heir. Francis Lyle wrote a book called Slaves, Citizens, Sons. He puts it this way: "The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the one one who was adopted was taken out of his previous state and was placed in an instant into a new relationship of sonship to his new father. All old debts were canceled, and a new life was started in this new family. On one hand, the new father still owned all the property, and he had all the rights of discipline. On the other hand, the father was liable for the actions of the new son." We tend to miss these ideas. As a young Christian, I think I was like most Christians. That is, I thought of my own salvation almost strictly in negative terms. I thought about salvation as Jesus died for me, and so my sins are forgiven. I thought of myself only as having things taken off of me. The sin, the guilt was taken away. But I didn't have much of a concept of what was actually put on me or given to me. I don't just get the pardon for my crimes. I become adopted. I receive adoption. I'm a son of God. And I am seen legally by God as his own son, Jesus. And this truth is so profound, we spend our whole lives trying so hard to wrap our minds around what that actually means. This truth transforms our entire concept of our life, the lives of those around us. In another way, though, it is simply a truth about a legal status. Now in verse 6, something different is happening. This is the second half of the remarkable Trinitarian parallel. Again, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So now we see God the Father sending the Spirit. But the difference isn't just who is sent, but where he is sent. The Spirit is not sent into the world, but is sent into our hearts. The Spirit does not go out to redeem, but he goes to call out. The result is not the legal and objective status of sonship, but the subjective experience of sonship. Abba, Father. This verse 6 is profound, and it is deep, and it is difficult for us to really truly appreciate. There are a couple of aspects about this verse I'd like to flesh out. First, what it is. Secondly, how do we take advantage of it? So first, what it is. What is promised? The verse literally says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so, in an important way, this is an experience into our hearts. Where was the Son sent into the world? Where was the Spirit sent into our hearts? This means that the Son, again, he goes out to acquire, to accomplish something out in the world, something external, something objective through historical action. He procures full rights of sons. The Spirit goes into a whole different situation with a different purpose. The Spirit is going inside. The Spirit's job is to give us an experience. It's his job to help us feel like sons. The Son makes us sons, whether we feel it or not. The Spirit helps us appropriate that reality and to experience it. So there's a difference. So what if you don't feel it? What if you feel bleak? You feel abandoned, isolated? You feel worthless sometimes? And you're still a Christian. What do you do? Well, I think you claim the truth of what the Son has done. This is what we do a lot. We claim what the Son has done. And you can say, I know I'm a child of God. I know this, and I'm going to remind myself of this. I'm going to tell myself, and I'm going to make that decision to act on the truths that I believe. What are you doing in that situation? You're claiming something, whether you feel it or not. You're claiming those truths. What we're talking about here in verse 6 is not something that you can claim. We're talking about something that happens to you. It's something you experience as sons. It's something that you feel. A Presbyterian or a Baptist might ask, why is this important, even necessary? Sinclair Ferguson has written a book called Children of the Living God. There's one chapter in this book entitled The Spirit of Adoption. He and others point out that it's when the prodigal son returns, he returns in repentance, but his repentance is very, very weak, very ambiguous, very faulty, because he comes back saying, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me come back as one of your hired servants. A profound lesson Jesus is communicating in that story is that the actual love of God is profoundly difficult for us to truly accept. The reality is that, like the prodigal, we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, and it makes no emotional sense that the Father would love us. Especially to the point of running to us, embracing us, kissing us, which is what the Father did to the prodigal. So many Christians go through their lives with a prodigal mindset. They're concentration is on their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. Sinclair goes on, like the prodigal, we have a naive inability to believe that the salvation process is completely by grace and love. We're slow to realize the implications of this. We have the status as sons, but we have the mindset of a servant. We all struggle with this. We have this mindset of a servant. We come and we say, I don't feel worthy. I don't feel like having this intimate father-son relationship with God. I feel like Adam and Eve who wanted to hide. I would prefer a professional, safer boss-employee relationship. It's all I'm asking for. Just give me a chance and I'll do better. Just need a safe place out of the weather. It's been a long, cold winter. So you may say in your head, oh, I believe my relationship is based on God's grace. I'm truly a child of God. But you don't really deeply believe that. You don't relate to him in the way that you ought. Why are you so sensitive to criticism? Why do you feel like such a failure? When you've done something wrong, why does it take you so long to get over that? Why does it feel like emotional agony to apologize to others? Why do you secretly compare yourself to other people, filled potentially with jealousy or filled with bitterness and anger that you just don't want to let go of? Again, you say, oh, I really believe in the doctrine of adoption, that I'm cherished and totally accepted as I am. Yeah? You don't. You know the legal status, but often you don't experience the reality. Sinclair and others rightfully point out that if all of us simply had the work of the Son, simply getting this legal status, that would not be enough to transform our lives. When the prodigal comes to the Father, he seems so humble. Oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. But it's actually an utter insult to the Father. Tim Keller tells a related story about Alexander the Great. One of his generals came to him one day in public, and he said, I need to pay for my daughter's wedding. Can you help me out? I need some money. Alexander says, okay, you've been a good general. I'd be happy to help. How much do you need? The general then, he asks for an enormous, extravagant amount of money. The people who are watching all this go down, they're looking to see Alexander's face and how he would respond. Instead of outrage, he got this joyful look on his face, and with incredible delight, he said, oh, of course. Go ahead. Just go to my treasury and help yourself. After the general walked away, those watching came up to him and asked, why did you give him so much money? And why were you actually delighted? He responded by saying, this man has done me a great honor. By asking for such a ridiculous sum, he shows that he believes me to be a wonderfully wealthy and incredibly generous man. What a compliment. When the prodigal son comes to the father, the son communicates the opposite, doesn't he? When he says, I'm not worthy, what he's really saying is, I don't really believe that you're generous enough or loving enough or forgiving enough to treat me like your son. I don't believe it. You're not sufficient to be a father to someone like me. This is not humility. This is an insult. And still we struggle with this. Sinclair goes on and says, all right, so here's the problem. Here's the real problem that we see. Here comes the young man, and he will not believe in the Father's love, meaning he doesn't believe in true sonship. It doesn't feel possible. And this is why the Apostle Paul brings up this example and this truth here in the passage. He basically says that if God has adopted us, then the Spirit must come and assure us this is true. And so he sends the Spirit into our hearts, bringing us the deep spiritual and psychological security that rests on the objective fact that our sins are forgiven and we are completely belonged to the Lord. There's a wonderful parallel passage to this in another letter that Paul wrote. This letter was written to the Romans. It's almost a mirror image of this passage in Galatians. Listen carefully. This is from Romans 8, 15 through 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In the parable, it comes out like this. The son isn't believing the factual nature of the father, nor is he truly believing the status that he technically still has as the father's son. And so what happens? The father gives him an experience, an illustration that he can feel. He embraces him. He kisses him. This is the type of thing that the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and he helps you experience the love of God and thus believe the love of God. In this experience, the Spirit comes into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. We're talking about something that is in addition to the objective fact of our sonship. You can actually be completely accepted and not live like it, not experience it, not feel it. I know some of you may be shocked to hear a Presbyterian minister talk about the importance of feelings, but that is what's going on in this passage. When Dr. Lloyd Jones, Martin Lloyd Jones, he tries to explain this experience of adoption, he says, or references Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan. He puts it this way: picture a man walking along a road with his little boy holding his hands, a father and son, son and father. The little boy knows the man is his father, and he knows that his father loves him. And suddenly, the father stops, he picks the boy up, lifts him up into his arms, embraces him, kisses him. The boy, in that situation, is actually no more a son when he's being embraced and kissed than he was before. The father's action has not changed the status of the boy, but oh, the difference in the enjoyment of the status. That is what is being described here. It's as simple as that. Charles Spurgeon, many years ago, preached a sermon on four words from this parable, Luke 15. In the middle of the parable, he pulled out just these words: the father kissed him. He basically preached a sermon on the spirit of adoption. He said the son had the status. He had the status waiting for him. The robe, the ring, the fattened calf, they were all back there, but he didn't believe it. And so the father embraced him and kissed him. He didn't just hand him a certified adoption or birth certificate, proving some legal status. Yes, we need to be careful. Sin warps our emotions, and we must never base our acceptance by God on our feelings. Still, having said that, here's a paraphrase of what Spurgeon wrote further on in the middle of that sermon. Some of us have known what it is to be almost too happy to live. The love of God has been so overwhelmingly experienced by us on a few occasions that we almost had to ask God to stop the delight, for we could not endure any more of it, like we would burst. If God had not shielded his love and glory just a bit, I think we would have died for joy. It's a great problem to have. Second, you know, what is this crying out? Abba, Father, I've been referencing it a number of times. What is this really about? So in verse 6, again, we read those words carefully that God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. What does it actually mean for us? Crying out. The word crying out in Greek is krazo. It's a very strong word. And that's why in our English translations, you'll see added exclamation marks following for Abba, Father. So first of all, we're obviously talking about profound passion and feeling. It comes from the depths of your heart more than your intellect. It's an outpouring of the Spirit from the heart. Again, the biblical word crying out is it's full of the most intense kind of feeling. When in the midst of this kind of situation, you have the Son of God, Jesus, using this term when he was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember that agonizing situation. And here is what Jesus prayed to the Father from Mark 14:36. Abba, Father, all these things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba is a term of respect as well as endearment. It means dear dad or dearest father. And that's the work of the Spirit of Jesus put into this word in our hearts. Most of the time, we're claiming the objective truths of our sonship. We're saying, I'm going to act like a child of God here in this situation. I'm going to not be afraid. I'm going to not feel guilty. I'm going to remember who I am. That's the objective truth, and it's good. And you can claim it. But when the Spirit, in crying out, you don't have to tell yourself this. You just know it intuitively. Most of the time, I believe, our hearts are saying, yeah, right, as we try to claim those truths. And you say, I know that in Christ I'm accepted in the Beloved. And ordinarily, your heart says, maybe. But when the Spirit's doing the work, then your heart says, that is true. I know it to be true. So the second mark of this truth is that it is reflected in prayer and intimacy. Notice the crying out is a cry out to God, and that's prayer. So it manifests itself in prayer. The work of the Spirit here is not just to get you emotional. It's to connect you to God through prayer in an intimate way. We see the intimate nature of prayer throughout the Psalms and also here in the language of Abba, Father, which we've already talked about. This is why Jesus taught his disciples in the model prayer. How does it begin? Our Father. This, I believe, is also reflected of the third benefit or mark. There's an internal sense of assurance. You know that He is your Father your dad. And so you trust that relationship. A child doesn't doubt unless he is taught to doubt the love of a parent. It's the faith of a child. The child just raises up their arms in expectation. He assumes that he's important to you. He assumes that you'll certainly want to come to do anything for him. The children just cry out, and they expect. They don't say, well, if you don't mind, would it not be too much trouble if you could pick me up? They just know. They just know that they are cared about, they are valued, and this is what the Spirit does. Do you really believe that this morning? Finally, how do you acquire this? How do you get this? The answer is very, very important. Notice in the very beginning of verse 6, because you are sons. That means that you cannot divorce the work of the Spirit from the work of the Son. The Spirit comes on the basis of the work of Jesus. So what does that mean? It means that you meditate on what Jesus has done, who Jesus is. You don't just come to God and say, send me an experience, or I'm waiting for some experience. What you do is you go and you meditate and you worship God for what he has done through his Son. You look at the work of Jesus. You look at the gospel message. As you're doing that, which is your duty and privilege, as you're fixing your eyes on Jesus, not the Spirit, the Spirit will come. Someone may say, well, I haven't experienced anything like that. Let me ask you a question or two. Do you pray? Are you persistent? You see, you can cry out as long as you're reading the Scripture saying, Lord, show me yourself. I need you. So now we're in Jonathan Edwards' territory. Here's what actually happens. Edwards says that the difference between a real Christian and a moral person is that the real Christian sometimes actually sense God's beauty. Without the Spirit, you really only have a sense of his terrifying power. His might, maybe his justice. You can understand or think, boy, I am a goner unless I obey him. You can have a sense of those things. He is holy, and I have to do the right thing. But he says the way that you know that you've really broken through into actually experiencing and knowing the real God is that you find him beautiful. What is that? Well, one of the best illustrations is really something that is beautiful to you. It is beautiful to you if it is an end in and of itself, if you're not using it to get something else. As a family, we light a lot of fires outside to burn brush or tree debris from yard work. But personally, I also have lit many, many, many fires in my life just because I enjoy it and I find it beautiful. Do you have relationships in your life like that, not for function, but for enjoyment. Unbelievers never enjoy God. They never enjoy being in his presence or find him beautiful. To find God beautiful means that you want to adore him. You want to think of what he's done for you. You want to simply sit in his presence. Think about his words. We need that kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father. We need that kind of relationship, and it is available to each and every one of us. The more that we seek it, the more we live our lives without grieving the Spirit, the more that we understand the doctrine of sonship, and the more that we understand grace through faith, the more we will find ourselves transformed through that inner work of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing relationship that God has brought us into. And so with that, please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us such a remarkable offer. It is often difficult for us because we're hungry for experience. We're hungry for significance. Help us to see this fascinating balance. It's only as we seek your beauty, only as we seek to give you your due, that we can find you filling up our cup. We pray that you would help us more and more to be a church that knows your salvation, that knows the joy of your salvation, and knows that spirit of sonship. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.